What we have been talking about in this class is eschatology, a big word for the last things, the last things. So a lot of times when we think about the last things, we think just how is the world going to end? And we talk about those events maybe right up to the end and the end itself. But biblically speaking, eschatology really has to do with what we call the kingdom of God. That's what God promised through the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, that he would send his Messiah who would usher in the kingdom. And it would be a new age, the last age, the eschaton. And we know from the New Testament scriptures, that's the age we now live in. That last age has begun with the first coming of Christ, and of course will be completed with the final coming of Christ, which will usher us into the new heavens and new earth and the resurrection state. But what we've seen in this class is that really as Christians we have a twofold hope, a twofold eschatological hope. We have that hope for the final coming of Christ and the transformation that will bring. And of course that is the blessed hope, our ultimate hope. But we also have what you could call a historical hope, a hope for what God will do in the midst of history, in the course of history. And indeed all of history can be understood as a sort of commentary on or unfolding of those two parables that Jesus gave in Matthew 13, where he talked about his kingdom in terms of a mustard seed that starts out as the smallest of all seeds, but then grows to fill the earth. And he talks about his kingdom as leaven that over time permeates the whole lump. That's the kingdom of God. Its growth and its impact, its growth and its influence. And so that's what we've been talking about. We've seen that the growth of the kingdom to fill the earth is a very pervasive theme in biblical prophecy. Really, what I think we've seen in this class is that what we believe about the future is determined by what we believe about Christ. If we believe that Jesus Christ is now, presently, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is presently reigning and ruling from his Father's right hand, then what can we say? We have to say that Jesus, the mission he came to accomplish, is being fulfilled. And what's that mission? John chapter 3. The Father did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And so we can say Christ truly is the Savior of the world. And so this would be one way of looking at that or thinking about what that means. It means that at Judgment Day, so many will be acquitted, and relatively speaking, so few condemned, that we will be able to say at the last day, the world has been saved, not condemned. That's the scope of Christ's redemptive work. When we look at what Scripture teaches about the sum total of human history, it teaches us that Christ is saving the world, that his kingdom is growing to fill the earth. Gradually, perhaps more slowly than we'd like at times, but surely it is happening. His kingdom is displacing and replacing Satan's kingdom. The light is shining into and overpowering the darkness. The obedience of Christ outweighs the disobedience of Adam in terms of their respective effects on history. Every image or metaphor we have of the kingdom of God in Scripture is of something that grows. It is this continual vision we are given of the expansiveness and the victorious nature of the kingdom of God. And whenever Scripture talks about the effect that Jesus' work, his cross and resurrection have had on Satan and his kingdom, it's very, very clear. Satan has been disabled. He's been bound. His kingdom is now being plundered. Christ has triumphed over him by crushing his skull on the cross. He is a defeated foe. Now, over the last 100 to, say, 150 years, in the American church especially, this vision of the future, which animated and inspired Christians for so many generations, has really been lost, and it's been replaced by a very pessimistic vision or outlook for the kingdom of God in history. And I won't go into all the reasons for that. It'd be interesting to talk about all the different cultural and societal and theological trends that led to that shift. But you need to know there was a definite shift. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning, some of the impacts of that. But we need to understand that if this kind of pessimism about the future of the church has now become orthodoxy and the standard view that you seem to find among Christians, you need to understand that's a new development. Historically, it has not been that way. I would say that our defeatism, the defeatism that's so prevalent in the church today, is simply unbiblical, and it has all kinds of ungodly consequences. We are sort of like the 10 spies. Remember, 12 spies were sent into the land, the promised land. Joshua and Caleb went along with 10 others, and those other 10 spies came back and said, there's no way we can ever conquer this land. I don't care what God's promised, we can never take it because there are giants in the land and they have these great walled cities. Caleb and Joshua came back, and what did they say? They said, you know, yeah, there are giants in the land and there are great walled cities, but God has promised it to us. He will give the land into our hands. And what I'm doing in this class is trying to get you to be Caleb's and Joshua's, who will trust in God's might, who will trust in the victory that God has promised to his people. I think one thing we need to recognize about pessimism about the future prospects of the kingdom of God is it tends to become a self-fulfilling prophecy. We think things are getting worse and worse, and that's inevitable. Decline is inevitable, and so we don't do anything to challenge that or fight that. And guess what? Things get worse and worse. It becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. Would William Wilberforce have fought against the slave trade in Britain for so long if he had been a pessimist about the future of the kingdom of God? Would Christopher Columbus have risked everything to cross the Atlantic to find not just new trade routes, but new routes for the spread of the gospel if he'd been a pessimist? Would David Livingstone have explored the innards of the continent of Africa to lay the groundwork and the foundations for the Christianization of that whole continent, for a new Christendom there in Africa? Would he have done all of that had he been a pessimist? Gilbert. That's a good question. I don't remember offhand. But they didn't make it into the Promised Land. I know that. We can look at numbers and see. It's a good question. Yeah, I don't recall offhand. That's a good question. Remember. Now, having said all this, this doesn't mean that we can be... let me put it this way. I think it's possible for Christians to... If pessimism is a problem on one hand, and we see that that's a problem, there's a kind of shallow triumphalism, a kind of raw triumphalistic spirit that is just as problematic. Yes, the nations of the earth will one day be Christ's. Yes, the Bible promises the church victory in history. But just as it would be wrong to deny that victory and focus only on the church's weakness and suffering, so it is also possible to forget the role of suffering and martyrdom in the advance of the kingdom. How does the kingdom grow? How is the kingdom established? It was established through the suffering of Jesus Christ, through his cross. How does the kingdom grow? It grows as we take up our crosses and as we are willing to suffer for the kingdom as well. The church, like Jacob, limps to victory. Like Job, God wins his victory over Satan. He silences the Satan as we endure suffering faithfully. Think of Job as a type of Christ. Through Job's faithful suffering, Satan is silenced and defeated. Satan has all these speaking parts at the beginning of the book making these accusations. You come to the end of the book, and the accuser has been silenced. Satan has been defeated. A silenced accuser is a defeated accuser. But Job is not just a type of Christ. He's also a type of every Christian. This is what God is doing in our lives. When we suffer faithfully and patiently, as Job does, the kingdom overcomes, the kingdom grows, and Satan is cast down. Satan is silenced. We've also got to remember that the kingdom does not grow through worldly weapons. The kingdom impacts history and every part of culture, but the kingdom advances primarily through the means of grace. That is, through preaching and proclamation of the gospel, through evangelism, through worship as God's people faithfully gather and pray together, and through service as Christians together serve the world around them, ministering to the poor and to those in need. That's always been a catalyst for the growth of the church. So we've got to remember, this is how the kingdom grows. If you look at Jesus as the white horse rider of Revelation chapter 19, he's galloping out on this white horse, and the army of saints follows behind him. But the sword Jesus manifests comes forth from his mouth. It is with the breath of his lips, with his word, as it is proclaimed and preached, that the kingdom is advanced. Christ preaches his way to dominion. Daniel chapter 2, the altar stone that grows into a great mountain filling the whole earth is said to be a stone cut without human hands, which if you go back to the book of Exodus, you find that's an altar stone. It means that the kingdom will grow to fill the earth through worship. And you've got these pictures again and again in Scripture that teach us the same kind of thing. Well, we've moved beyond just talking about what the Scriptures say about this to talk about some of the implications of this for different areas of life. And we started out last week talking about how this gives us a view of spirituality that is all-encompassing. Because what we see in this is that God is redeeming the whole of the creation. So the scope of Christ's redemption is as wide and as broad as creation itself. And we talked about how this gives us a spirituality that is all-embracing. To be a spiritual person, yes, it certainly means that you have those personal practices that will help you grow in grace. Things like spending time every day in the Scriptures and in prayer and in times of praise. But it also means pursuing excellence in every endeavor that God puts before you, every endeavor God calls you to. So it certainly includes things like reading your Bible every day, but it also includes doing your very best on the job, which means you probably won't be reading your Bible at work when you're supposed to be working. Okay? I mean, there's some Christians who have justified, well, I can evangelize on company time because I'm doing the Lord's work. So surely my boss wouldn't mind, or even if he does, that's his problem. No. God in his word calls us to do our work with excellence. True spirituality, the spirit-filled person, the spirit-empowered, the spirit-driven person is going to be the person who seeks to do everything that God has called him to do as well as he can. How he raises his family, how he does his job at work, whatever his calling may be, or if you're a student in the classroom, whatever that is in your life. You're doing those things with excellence because you understand that's kingdom work as well. The kingdom is not limited just to prayer and evangelism and a few other activities. The kingdom is to shape and influence everything we do. That's the scope of our discipleship. And everything we do, we are to live as disciples. Then we started talking about the motivation that this gives us for missions. Whether you're talking about the missionary movement in the early church, the way the early Christians evangelized the Roman Empire, if you're talking about the medieval mission projects that were undertaken where missionaries and evangelists like Boniface went toe-to-toe with the pagans and humbled the pagan gods and converted the peoples of Europe. They were driven by this kind of vision. If you're talking about what we sometimes refer to as the modern missionary movement, the most explosive and broadest base of mission work in the history of the church, which really flows out of the 16th century Reformation, it also was impelled by this vision that the kingdom of God is growing to fill the earth. And a great book on this that I've mentioned several times is Ian Murray's book, The Puritan Hope. Don't be put off by the word Puritan. Puritan is just a broad term for the English Calvinists, the English Protestants, who, of course, also were the ones who came over and settled America, became the original colonists. And, of course, we would trace our theological lineage back through them in many ways. This included the Presbyterians of England, as well as many Anglicans, Independents, and others. Fall in this category. But what Ian Murray does in his book, The Puritan Hope, is he chronicles how it was this hope of the expansion of the kingdom of God that really drove this global missionary endeavor by early Protestants. So I gave you some examples of this last week. I want to give you another one this week. We've already talked about this a little bit. Let me ask you this. Did I read the William Carey story last week? I couldn't remember if I left off with that, if I'd read that or not. Let me read to you from William Carey. This is, again, from Ian Murray's book, The Puritan Hope. This is how he describes William Carey. You may know that name, William Carey. I hope you do. He was a missionary to India. In June of 1793, from the deck of the Kron Princesa Maria, Carey saw England for the last time at the commencement of his 15,000-mile voyage to India. 5 months later, he began his 40 years' work in Bengal. Through the first 5.5 years, they saw not a single Indian convert. Yet, though sometimes down, cast down, Carey's faith did not waver. So he was 5.5 years without seeing a single convert. This is what he wrote back on the wrote back home, these words. When I left England, my hope of India's conversion was very strong. Look at how he speaks. My hope of India's conversion. Okay, this is a man who gets the Great Commission. It's about discipling the nations. He doesn't say, my hope for the conversion of a small number of Indians was strong. He says, my hope for India's conversion. My hope for India's conversion was very strong, but amongst so many obstacles, it would die unless upheld by God. Well, I have God, and His word is true. Though the superstitions of the heathen were 1,000 times stronger than they are, and the example of the Europeans 1,000 times worse, though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith, fixed on that sure word, would rise above all obstructions and overcome every trial. God's cause shall triumph. In another letter, he writes, I would not abandon the mission for all the fellowships and finest spheres in England. The work to which God has set his hands will infallibly prosper. Christ has begun to besiege this ancient and strong fortress and will assuredly carry it. The first evidences of progress, the conversion of Krishna Paul in 1800 and the appearance of Carey's Bengali New Testament in 1801, were so small as to be unnoticed by the world. But to Carey and his colleagues, the Hindu's conversion was momentous. He labors for 5.5 years. He finally gets one convert. And what does he do? This is what he writes home. He was only one, but a continent was coming behind him. The divine grace which changed one Indian's heart could obviously change 100,000. He sees this one man, Krishna Paul, as the first fruits of a whole harvest still to come. And he is perfectly scriptural in his reasoning. If God changed this one man's heart, God can change 100,000 or even 100 million hearts. Interesting. Yeah, that is really, really interesting. And I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes, the spread of Christian institutions as well. India is a place where there's still a whole lot of work to be done, but there's no question the Gospels also make great progress there. Leslie Newbegin is another one. He's a 20th century missionary to India. Also, like William Carey, spent about 40 years there. And did a lot of great work. The gospel continues to spread there, but certainly there are challenges and obstacles. One thing that Carey noted here, and Newbegin noted this too, is one of the biggest hindrances to the spread of the gospel is the bad example that many Europeans, and we could say now Americans, or just Westerners in general, have set over there. It's the kind of thing Gandhi said. Gandhi said, we love your Jesus, it's your Christians we can't stand, your churches. And sadly, that's sometimes the case, that we're our own worst enemy when it comes to the spread of the gospel. And that's one of the reasons why it's so important. I preached about this on Ash Wednesday. It's why personal holiness is so important. That's part of our witness. It's why the unity of the church is so important. It's part of our witness. Anyway, Carey continued in this letter. He says, we are neither working in uncertainty nor afraid for the result. He must reign till Satan has not an inch of territory. He says, we are certain to take the fortress if we can but persuade ourselves to sit down long enough before it. We shall reap if we faint not. Just a little more background on this. When Carey left for India, the Edinburgh Review wrote, we see not the slightest prospect of success. We see much danger in making the attempt. So the press was skeptical. Murray comments, he says, Carey and his brethren could see what the world saw not, and they voiced this authentic Puritan hope in their form of agreements. This is a missionary agreement that a number of missionaries came together and signed as a common basis for working together and what their hope and expectation was. This is what it says. He, that is Jesus, who raised the Scottish and brutalized the Britons to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice this. Sometimes people will say that this whole modern missionary movement was driven by a kind of Western imperialism, and certainly that sometimes got confused with the mission of the church, and it became more about making Indians or wherever you're thinking about Christians going, making them into Westerners rather than Christians. But it's really, really clear with missionaries like William Carey, that was not the case. They looked at India and they saw that really, with all the superstition and paganism, heathenism, and just spiritual darkness there, that was not any different than how Europe and Britain used to be before the gospel arrived. And they attributed that whole transformation of their culture to the gospel. And so when they looked at a place like India, they didn't think, well, we were somehow better, and that's why our culture is more advanced, or we were somehow naturally more receptive to the gospel, and that's why we've been enlightened with God's word. They're worse than we were. No, they saw no difference. The condition of the Indians without Christ was no different than the condition of the Britons and Europeans without Christ. There was no racism in it at all. They were very, very clear about that. So he who raised the Scottish and brutalized the Britons to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus can raise these slaves of superstition, purify their hearts by faith, and make them worshipers of the one God in spirit and in truth. The promises are fully sufficient to remove our doubts and make us anticipate that not very distant period when he will famish all the gods of India and cause these very idolaters to cast their idols to the moles and to the bats and renounce forever the work of their own hands. That was really the driving power of his hope. Here's how another scholar defines the whole modern missionary movement. He says these missions were the fruit of these enlivened expectations, these eschatological expectations we've been talking about, the Presbyterians and Independents who held to this eschatology, were her strongest supporters and leaders in the propaganda and financial drives on her behalf, so on behalf of this missionary movement. Uncountable guarantees of this glorious day were found throughout the Old and New Testaments and were used throughout the missionary literature to amplify the understanding of and quicken desires for it. The early work was seen as leaven, a mustard seed, a bruised reed, and a smoking flax, a day of beginnings and small things, the harvesting of first fruits. All these figures guaranteed greater things to follow. Christ, the Son of Righteousness, was seen as riding forth to victory on a white horse. Knowledge of the Lord was being spread to all nations from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. He was claiming the nations as his heritage. Fields were white unto harvest. The everlasting gospel was being proclaimed. The stone cut out of the mountain was crushing earthly kingdoms and would soon fill the earth with Christ's kingdom. Clearly, the first fullness of the Gentiles was being completed and would be followed by widespread conversions of both Jews and Gentiles. So that's a good summary of the kind of hope that drove them forward in this missionary work. And so I think it's important for us to remember that. Because sometimes I'm not saying that we don't, that those who have a more pessimistic eschatology don't do missions. They do. There's no question about that, and we should be very thankful for that. But there's no question that the zeal of the church to do mission work, global mission work, has never been higher than it's been at times when the church has been very explicit that this is her hope. Of course, that makes sense. If you really believe the kingdom is going to grow in this way, you've got an incentive that towers above everything else. Now, this goes back to what Gilbert was saying about the formation of a Christian university in India and that kind of thing. A.A. Hodge, who had also been a missionary to India and then became a seminary professor at Princeton, noticed a very definite shift that had taken place. So this is kind of late 19th century. And the shift was away from this eschatology of victory to a much more pessimistic view. And that brought with it certain changes in the missionary strategy. The way missions was carried out became quite different. Missionaries who went to distant lands like India or China or Africa or South America, a lot of the examples we've looked at, missionaries who had this eschatology of victory aimed certainly at individual conversions, but not just at individual conversions. They also aimed at cultural transformation. They knew the two had to go hand in hand. They understood nations as nations had to be discipled. That's what the Great Commission calls for. And that meant changed hearts, but also changed institutions. It's not enough to just preach to the heart and convert the heart. We've got to teach people everything Jesus commanded, how it applies to all of life. This view really was lost in the 19th century, and this is what Hodge has to say about it. Hodge, again, had been a missionary to India, and he saw this major change in missionary strategy, which the new, much more pessimistic prophetic viewpoint had brought about. He said these missionaries, talking about these newer pessimistic missionaries, have a style of their own. Their theory affects their work in the way of making them seek exclusively or chiefly the conversion of individual souls. The true and efficient missionary method is to aim directly, indeed, at soul winning, but at the same time to plant Christian institutions in heathen lands, which will in time develop according to the genius of the nationality. So when the gospel's planted and takes root in each different culture, each different nation, it's going to grow and it's going to look differently there. I mean, a Christianized China will look different than a Christianized Scotland, but that's the goal, that the gospel would take root and shape the whole life of the nation. It says English missionaries can never hope to convert the world directly by individual units. So long as we don't deal with the institutions that block the progress of the gospel, we won't see as many individual conversions as we would hope for. And that is, I think that's exactly right. It is really interesting. Well, I'll come back and talk about that more later on. Let me stop with that there. But I just want you to see there's that shift that took place. And remember, as we talked about the Great Commission, it's about the discipling of nations, and that means, yes, individuals, but also institutions, both and. It's got to be both and. And that's why Christians who have had an eschatology of victory were very interested in not just planting churches, but also in starting hospitals and schools and in being able to transform justice systems. So there becomes a respect, you know, biblical principles are implemented like the rule of law and respect for private property and freedom in economic transactions, these kinds of things. Think about the book of Acts and think about the whole trajectory of the book of Acts. Where does Paul want to preach the gospel? What is his ultimate hope? What's he aiming to do by the end of the book of Acts? Who does he want to preach the gospel before? Caesar. Yeah, the whole trajectory of the book is Paul wanting to go to Rome to preach the gospel to Caesar, and he finally gets to Rome, and he's in chains. The chains don't bother him at all because what he wants is an audience with Caesar, and if he's got to be a prisoner to get his audience with Caesar, that's just fine with him so long as he gets to preach the gospel. Why would Paul want to preach the gospel to Caesar? Why does that matter? Why not just mind your own business and go about preaching to individuals? Why does he want to speak to Caesar? Yeah. You know, we Americans like to talk about cultural change as a grassroots kind of thing from the bottom up, and there's no doubt there are elements of cultural transformation that have to take place from the bottom up. But all throughout history, the greatest cultural changes have happened from the top down. Okay? When God wanted to transform the nation of Egypt in Joseph's day, he didn't convert a bunch of Egyptians down at the bottom. I mean, he did that. That was part of it. But he converted the Pharaoh. When God wanted to transform the Babylonian Empire, what did he do? He scattered the Jews, and they did evangelism everywhere they went. But as a sort of forerunner to Paul, Daniel gets to go before the Caesar of his day, Nebuchadnezzar, and preach the gospel to him, and Nebuchadnezzar is converted and then issues this basically theocratic decree that says that Daniel's God is to be acknowledged and honored all throughout the empire. And Paul did get to preach the gospel to Caesar, as best we can tell. Caesar, as also as best we can tell, had Paul put to death. So Paul's preaching to Caesar wasn't effective in that way. But he was laying the groundwork for what would come later on when finally Constantine in the 4th century had the gospel preached to him and was converted. And it led to, of course, the church had already spread in wide numbers, but it led to the rapid acceleration of the Christianization of the empire. Christians are very interested in speaking truth to power, not because we're just interested in power for ourselves, but you go back and you look at the Old Testament, the kind of prophecies we've looked at throughout this class, again and again, you see it's the kings of the earth who will bring their treasures before the King of Kings. It's the kings of the earth who will bow down. It's the kings of the earth who are to kiss the Son. All of that. So there's that real interest.
Isn't that pretty similar to Scripture when hating God and the altar and foreign offer water on the fire?
Yeah, Elijah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And we even see that at a political, cultural level. You see it at a family level as well. You try to evangelize women and children, you get women and children. You seek to evangelize husbands and fathers, you get the whole family. And you get the family's pocketbook and everything. I mean, it's a lot more powerful. Now, obviously, we want to evangelize everybody. So if you have opportunities with women, children, you do that. But it's been frustrating at times to see certain evangelistic methodologies that just don't seem to really have any interest in men, husbands and fathers, and that's a problem. Kevin? I think that's very true. Okay. Yeah. No, I think that's a very good question. And, I think it is something we have to be very careful about. You know, when you start talking about Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and when you start talking about the growth of the kingdom of God, and, when you start to use some of this kind of language, it's easy for people to get the wrong idea. It's easy for us to give ourselves the wrong idea. Some people, as soon as you start talking this way, they think, you must be setting up a run for Congress or something, to start talking this way. When you start talking about he shall have dominion from the river to the ends of the earth, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea. People think that, then you must just have some kind of political agenda and you want to impose your views by force upon other people. And, what are you Christians about to do? Are you going to march on Washington and try to take over and, that kind of thing? This is what I would say, and I don't know if this is going to address every aspect of your question because it's a big one that would take more time, I think, to answer every aspect of it than we have this morning. I would be the first to stress the political implications of the gospel. If the gospel proclaims that Jesus is Lord, it is inescapably political. And certainly the early Christians understood that. Certainly the non-Christians who were around in that day understood that. I mean, what's the charge that's brought against the Christians in Acts 17 and is representative of the church that was brought against Christians again and again? They're treated as these seditious traitors who are subverting the system because they are proclaiming another Lord. The motto of the Roman Empire was Caesar is Lord. The motto of the church was Jesus is Lord. Inevitably, there was a clash. This is why Christians were thrown to the lions. So it is not that Christians conceived of Christ's lordship in purely spiritual terms, so Caesar can have his territory and do whatever he wants in that realm, and we've this spiritual realm where Jesus reigns. Now, Jesus said, all authority is mine in heaven, but also on earth. So inevitably, there's going to be a clash between Jesus' authority and civil rulers who don't want to acknowledge Jesus. We've also talked about how the Great Commission requires the discipling, not just of individuals, but of nations as such. And so if you think of a nation's made up of individuals, obviously, but it's also, there's more to it than that. You would not have captured what the United States is if you just say, well, we have 320 million people or whatever it is we have now. We have a story, we have a history, we have certain institutions that bind us together. And what Jesus is saying in the Great Commission, it's the people and their whole way of life, including their culture, their institutions, that are to be disciples. So you teach them everything I've commanded. Not just this, you know, this narrow sliver of things, how to get your soul into heaven when you die, but everything I've commanded, which really means teaching the whole counsel of God. So I think that we do need to recognize that. If we are thinking biblically, we're going to see that the scope of the mission that Christ has given to us is all-encompassing. At the same time, we need to see there is a certain order to things. So, for example, when God brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and established them as a people, what did they set up first? Did they first build a Christian school or a Christian hospital or a Christian government building? What did they build first? They built a tabernacle. Yeah, because worship is central. Worship is central. And everything else flows out of worship. In Ezekiel 28, the rivers of living water are flowing out of the temple, out of the place of worship. Not out of the school, not out of the hospital, not out of the Capitol building, out of the temple. That's the center of everything, is the church, it's worship. So I think there has been a problem, say in the last generation, maybe two generations of Christians, where we have been overly concerned with getting our hands on the levers of power and not with understanding this dynamic that worship is really central, and flowing out of worship comes things like service and love of neighbor and those kinds of things, and that influencing politics is downstream. It's not just a power grab for us. And I think part of the reason for that is that we have actually seen politics as a way of bringing about cultural discipleship. We've actually viewed politics as savior rather than seeing politics as in need of salvation. And I think that's the difference. I think that's the paradigm shift that Christians need to undergo. We don't get involved in politics because we believe politics can save our nation. We get involved in politics because politics needs saving, and Jesus is the Savior. He's the only one who can save politics, just like he's the only one who can save art or education or economics or anything else. So I do think that there is that danger. We've also got to remember, and I think this also speaks to the kind of issue you're raising, AK, the church conquers primarily through the weapons of holy war, through prayer and through preaching, not through the weapons of the culture war. And if you want to read a really good book on that, I'd recommend to you Peter Lighthart's book, The Kingdom and the Power. That's what the whole book is really about, is what he calls the war behind the culture war, the so-called holy war, the spiritual war, and how it's waged. And understanding how the church's weapons then actually impinge upon what happens in the rest of the world, but I think that's something that's been lost. Nations are converted. When nations are converted and discipled, they are culturally transformed. There's no question about that. But we don't want to confuse the fruit with the root. If we want to have godly families and godly businesses and godly artists and, yes, godly politicians who give us a godly social order, we've got to recognize these are fruits that grow on the root of the gospel. And we've always got to keep that. And I think that sometimes that has been lost. And I think sometimes Christians have just entered into the world on worldly terms. And then, yes, as A.K. said, we do end up looking just like the world. We've got to remember the centrality of the church to cultural transformation, the centrality of worship, really. And we've got to remember that the primary weapons that we use are preaching, prayer, service, sacrifice, and that when the church receives dominion and exerts influence on the rest of the world in God's own timing. It's not something that we can force or should be looking to force. We know that it will happen, but we have to allow God to bring it about in his own time. Okay, so hopefully that helps a little bit. Steve? Yeah, I think that's true, and I think preaching can take many forms. So you look at the book of Acts, and you find preaching in at least three locations. You find it in the church, when the church gathers, like we're going to gather today for worship, and that'll include preaching. You find Paul doing evangelistic preaching in the synagogues, so in other houses of worship, so far as he can get some kind of audience there. And then you find preaching out in the street, out in the public square. Now, I think we have to think about this strategically, but I think we can say, okay, we want to use every avenue and opportunity we can to get the gospel out. What should that look like in our day? So we've got preaching in our Lord's Day gatherings, but what would it look like to preach the gospel in other settings? If Paul went to the synagogue and preached, what would it look like for us to go onto the university campus and preach? If Paul preached and the other early Christians out in the public square, what would it look like for us? I mean, the only street preachers that I'm familiar with are crazy people that I'd want to have nothing to do with and wouldn't want to be associated with. And it's probably, I've had the same experience. But what would it look like for us to bring the gospel to bear on the public square in those kinds of ways? And I think those are questions we have to ask. Ashley? Yeah. Yeah, that's true. And that's when there's places where that happened. Yeah. I think that's true. Because otherwise, it does look like we're just fighting the war with the world's weapons the same way, and we kind of become a mirror image of the world. And that's so often how it is. You become like the very people that you oppose, just a different version of the same thing. And that should not be the case with the church. The leading edge of the church, what the church should be known for more than anything, of course, is our worship of God, but also our love for God and for one another and for the world. That's always the mark of the church in Scripture, is love. So everything we do should be carried out in love. So the picture of the angry Christian who just wants to, you know, impose his views ruthlessly on others and will do anything to make that happen is not the kind of picture that we want. We need to act in humility and in service to others. And certainly we do have some hard and unpopular things to say. We don't change our message to fit with the times, but we do have to find ways to communicate it in love. And I think that's really, really because it hasn't always been done well by the church, and especially in our time. I'd say for the last couple of generations, Christians have done a very poor job of this. We've tried to fight these battles using the same weapons as the world. Okay, we're pretty much out of time. We'll continue with this next week. And I got a few more things I want to talk about. One thing I definitely want to talk about, Kevin had mentioned a long-term approach. I want to talk about that some, and we'll be pretty close to wrapping this up. But let me close this with prayer. Father, we do pray that you would help us to see the centrality of the church and the church's worship to everything that we are called to do and to be as your people. I pray that you would help us to see how important our personal holiness is, that we would be people who are self-controlled and who are kind and generous and loving towards others, forgiving of our enemies, and quick to show mercy to all. Father, I pray that you would help us to see the importance and centrality of prayer and other other means of grace that you have given to us. And Father, I pray that you would also help us to see the scope of the commission that you have given to your people through your Son, that all authority in heaven and on earth is his, and we are his ambassadors, his representatives. We are to look like Jesus to the world. And I pray that you would help your church to be faithful in this way. I pray that you would help the kingdom of your Son to grow and fill the earth as you have promised. And Father, I pray that we would find ways that we can be a part of the growth of the kingdom, both its expansive growth as it takes more and more territory up into itself, but also the intensive growth as it influences and shapes human life and culture more and more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.